just have to commit. Often we talk about lessons learned after we've been through an event, after we've been through a situation. Sometimes we look at lessons learned. We've been through our own Red Sea, or we faced our own Goliath. What lessons did we learn? And I'm thinking about the first day of unleavened bread. I'm thinking about tomorrow and the days of unleavened bread that are coming and the lessons to be learned. Well, we haven't gone through it yet. What lessons can we learn? So as we go forward into the days of unleavened bread and beyond, I want to address some lessons for all of us from God's Word before we enter those days, and to deal with the changes that we are faced with as we go through the days of unleavened bread. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 5:8. My voice may dictate just how short this sermon is. 1 Corinthians 5, we read this last night at the Passover. Each year that event, that incredible event, and the images that are brought up as we read the words of Jesus Christ as he talked to God, as he talked to his disciples, bring more and more meaning into our lives, at least it should. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And those who say the holy days are done away in the New Testament, Jesus Christ did away with them. Well, here, they were already unleavened. They were de-leavened. And he's saying, now you need to be de-leavened in your mind. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're to live an unleavened life. 365 days a year, this is how we should be living, not just during the days of unleavened bread, not just during those seven specific days, but it's a way of life. Now, we certainly don't want to live with nor practice malice or wickedness. That certainly is not part of us. But we're to go forward with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity means purity of motives. One of the great things I like is I like believing people when they tell me what they tell me. I don't want to look behind the curtain and see if there's somebody pulling their strings. I don't want to look behind the curtain and see if there's something not for me or for my benefit. I like to hear what people say and believe them, because it's sincere. It's from the heart. There's the word sincerity is actually comes from two different words, which means in the sunlight and to test and judge. It means it's tested in the sunlight. It's absolutely pure, unmixed or honest. So when we are living our life and we're keeping the feast, it's with purity and honesty. It's from the heart. The symbol of the new and pure and authentic life is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He completely gave himself for us with sincerity. And then that word truth, of course, that's how we are to worship God. We worship God in spirit, which means from the mind and of the heart, and in truth. We can't make up our own way of worshiping God. God tells us how we are to worship him. And that's the true way. The Apostle Paul uses the noun and the adjective of these words in his writing, 2 Corinthians verse 1. 2 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 1. Move over to the light here. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. He was expressing how honestly he conducted himself with purity. One page over in my book here, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. For we are not as so many, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, meaning that they are pushing the word of God for gain. They are making themselves a capitalist with God's word. But as of sincerity, but as from God, as we speak in sight of God in Christ. They're speaking in front of the authors. They recognize that when they are teaching, they're teaching in front of God and Jesus Christ, who are the authors of the words that they're using. If you were to give an explanation of someone's writing and they're right there, you would want to be true. You would want to be right. He was proclaiming God's word in sincerity. On this journey into the days of unleavened bread, which begins tonight and beyond, we must grow in spiritual maturity. We must continue to grow spiritually, to go on to perfection. It's what was started last night in our lives. Very important. This should be in the forefront of our minds. We want to be in God's kingdom. This is our daily goal that we're looking to. Question has to come up. Where does our mind live? Where does our mind live? Our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes and actions all spring from where the mind lives. Is it in the here and now, the today? Or is it on tomorrow and the forever? Is everything that we see around us in our minds temporary and of interest? Not necessarily eternal. Lost the phrase. You know, I'm getting old. There was a turn of a phrase. But our mind, our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes and actions come from where we live with our mind. And if our mind is focused on the here and now, this is where our thoughts are. Very physical, very limited. But if they are on tomorrow, if they are on the kingdom of God, then our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes and actions are going to be helping us go toward the kingdom. Because the goal of the kingdom will be our overarching destination. Now, there is a fundamental approach that we can use in Christianity. Actually, quite a number of them, and it's very personal, so for each of us, we might have a different focus, but the same goal. When we deal with major areas in our life, when we have the major parts of our lives in order, and we are in control with the major portions of our life, a lot of the small things get covered, get in control. Think about it. The bigger things, when they are in our control, because with God's Spirit we are controlling those things, the small things are no things. The small things are no things. When we try relying on our own ability and our own talents and our own skills, and we don't completely rely on God and His Holy Spirit, we tend to fall into the big major hits. Some major sins that we could look out for. There's a bigger list than this, of course. Pride. And we know from the beginning that God had a perfect being, perfect in every way, until pride destroyed the being. And that being tried to destroy God. Vanity, our ego. Bitterness. The cares of this world, today with the pandemic, today with the economy, today with our health, there are so many cares of this world that we could be distracted. Those are some of the things we look out for. Our own ideas and doctrines. Our own ideas, sometimes we put them over God. That what God says is nice, but what I say, my opinion, counts more than what God's word does. Sometimes our own ideas and doctrines can overcome what God tells us to do. Remember, we're told, if you would enter into life, it's a qualifier. If you would enter into life, keep the commandments. Christ told us, if you would enter into the kingdom, keep my words. So there's a choice involved here. There's a choice involved here. That's why we are told to self-evaluate, to compare ourselves to the one true standard, God's standard, because God simply won't accept us as we are. If there are issues in our lives that we haven't overcome, we need to look at those and we need to change. You know, we have to remember that God resists some people. He resists some people. And he doesn't accept us as we are. Who does God resist? Don't need an answer. I will conduct. But sitting there, you probably had the scripture in mind. James 4. Just after Hebrews. James 4, verse 6. James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Human pride is a problem. Human pride can prevent us from being in a relationship with God. Human pride can prevent us from growing spiritually. Human pride can prevent us from being spiritually mature and growing toward perfection. Again, we know pride destroyed that one perfect being that was in God's kingdom. And now, of course, that one perfect being is coming after us. Proverbs 16:5, you can put this in your notes. Proverbs 16:5 says, human pride is an abomination to God. And I remember my early years, abomination, abomination. Well, guess what? It means totally disgusted. The English Standard Version says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. When we put pride as the forefront of our character, God resists us. God pushes us away. God is opposed to us because he is opposed to a proud look. First Peter 5. I got to stop writing early in the morning because I know I wrote something English here and it does not look English. 1 Peter 5. Well, it takes a minute or two away from the sermon, which is all right, I guess. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Again, this is a reiteration with an inclusion. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit. We're going to come back to that word. Submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is an important scripture. God resists the proud, but he tells us to be humble before God, under his hand, under his word. And he'll exalt us in the right time. who humbled himself perfectly. We have the example of Jesus Christ, who endured an illegal trial, dragged before Pontius Pilate, and actually I'm getting into tomorrow's sermon, scourged. And scourging is a form of death sentence. Scourging wasn't included with crucifixion. They're actually two separate death sentences. And Jesus Christ, after he was scourged, I really am into tomorrow's sermon. Pilate brings Jesus Christ swaying under the effect of having been scourged, his body stripped of skin, pouring blood off of him, and said to the crowd, "Behold the man." This humble man who gave his life, allowed himself to be beaten, allowed himself to be spit upon, despised, rejected. The creator of all humanity, in humility, from the foundation of creation, said, this is how it should be. Man will sin. They need a means for forgiveness. I will give my body for all humanity. And last night we commemorated that death. We commemorated that death. But God resists pride. And the example we received from Jesus Christ was humility. I wasn't going to go there. Yeah, Am I jumping ahead? I'm getting into tomorrow's sermon. I'm sorry. I will stop. God, let me get back on track here. God is opposed to the proud. He resists the proud. He pushes the proud away. He can't work with pride. He can work with humility. He gives grace to the humble. He gives mercy to the humble. But someone who has just pride and arrogance, he doesn't work with. When we talk of ordination, and 1 Timothy 3, in verse 6, it says, we don't ordain the novice. We don't ordain someone who is brand new because it can go to their head. They could lose sight of who they are in relationship to the congregation, in relationship to serving Jesus Christ, because you're a minister of Jesus Christ. I'm not a minister of the United Church of God. I serve there. But I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. And this assignment is awesome. And thankfully, they took their time with me. A lot of time, because I needed it. Otherwise, I could have been puffed up with pride. And of course, that was Lucifer's problem. He had a heart problem. He had a heart murmur, as it were. Isaiah 14. I'm stressing the attitude of humility over pride as we go forward into the days of unleavened bread, because we humble ourselves before God. We take his word that says, throw out the leavening. Live before your God humbly. No more leavening. No more puffed up bread. And live this way all year. Isaiah 14, verse 13. Talking about our adversary. For you have said in your heart, this means he has thought about it, he processed it, he has put it into his very being, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, or down to the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. He had a heart problem. He was filled with pride. And he wanted to be like the Most High because he could not be the Most High. Even if he were to depose God, he couldn't be God. There is only God. So we look at pride on the human level. Pride is a fixation on the self. Everything is about us. I know there's got the little buttons that you put on, and it says, when did it stop being about me? A little button that says that. I used to carry that button because it was always about me, especially at work. Pride is the opposite of humility. Humility is the recognition of who we are compared to God. That's an important recognition of who we are compared to God. Pride manifests itself in selfish motives. We do things for the self. We do things to win. We do things to get. It's always about us. Pride, it carries an exaggerated ego. I don't know I would ever work in Hollywood. From everything I've read, that is ego city. Everybody's got the biggest ego. They talk about who they can work with and who they can't work with because this person has all these demands and this person has all these demands and they're very difficult to work with because of their egos. Pride also has a low opinion of other people. Pride causes us to look down on others, not to see their worth. Our God looks at individuals and sees those in the body of Christ as being part of the family of God. You can't look down on that. And if you look outside the body of Christ, God looks down and says, they're not called yet, but they will be. We can't look down on anyone. It's a sin. It is a sin of pride to look down on anyone for any reason. Pride brings about a lack of respect for God. Well, this is what the book says, but I believe it's this way. Even though the book is very clear, I believe it's this way. I wasn't going to point it out, but in the Sabbath, if you look at the Sabbath day, I had a conversation recently about this, about Saturday or Sunday. Some of the greatest scholars are Catholic, and they will tell you absolutely, positively, without equivocation, the Sabbath is Saturday. A day they don't keep. And they'll tell you, the Bible says keep Saturday. A day we don't keep because we changed it to Sunday. They didn't change the Sabbath, but we chose to worship God on Sunday. And they laugh at other groups for saying, well, it's in the Bible. It's not. There's ego involved there. There's ego involved. There's a lack of respect for God and His Word when we are consumed with pride. Pride can also rob God of the glory and the honor that He is due, and it distorts our perception of reality. It changes who we are, changes who we think. Last night, to me, it was overwhelming, the humility that Jesus Christ, who came from God, came from eternity, became a human being, lived a physical life, and as Isaiah said, despised and rejected, spit upon, vilified, and gave no defense, kept his mouth shut as a lamb to the slaughter, so that you and I could sit here, and when we get up off our knees asking forgiveness, that all our sins are forgiven. True humility. Now for us, we don't want God to oppose us or to resist us. We want God's help, God's strength, God's power, God's assistance. Anytime we find ourselves in difficulty, pride stops us from getting on our knees and say, Father, I'm in trouble. And sometimes we're on our knees and go, I don't even know how to ask for help. But God's Spirit does that for us during those times of major crisis. But pride stops us from getting on our knees. When we want God's help, strength, power, and assistance, and we need to back away from pride and issues, how do we accomplish this? Let's go to the book of James, back to James. James actually gives us a formula. I like formulas, A plus B equals C. I had a few others in mind, but I'm getting old. James 4. I like formulas because if you follow the formula, there's a guarantee. Now, there's a lot of people who believe if you do X, you will be in the kingdom. There's still that if. If you keep my word, if you keep my commandments. But here, I'll say there is a guarantee in this formula. James 4, verse 6. Am I in the right spot? Yes. James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's a guarantee here. Now, the word submit is a military term. It literally means to rank under. I'm a private. I listen to the corporal. Corporal listens to the sergeant. Sergeant listens to the lieutenant. Lieutenant listens to the captain. And after that, I lose track of who's who. So I can do this right. A Navy rating listens to an ensign. Ensigns, never mind. But we rank under. To rank under means to voluntarily, not force, but voluntarily listen to that which is over us. Again, the Bible is completely a choice. Salvation is a choice. It's always going to be a choice. We're not forced. When it says to submit, it is a term of voluntary submission to God. We submit ourselves voluntarily. The command here is to willingly and joyfully submit to God. And I have to tell you, there are times when things are going around me and I'm all kind of spun up and out of sorts. I just turned to God. I said, I need your help. And that pure foundation of stability is right there. Whatever cacophony and noise and tornadoes are around me, I'm at peace because I'm at peace with God, regardless of what else is going on in my life. Now, the word resists means to oppose. It's also a military term. To resist. It's describing a full army ready for battle. James is indicating that God is fully ready to go into battle against the proud. We are to submit ourselves to God in humility. We are to resist our adversary with the full array of a full army in full battle. And then how do we do this? Draw near to God. Now, it's not talking about just physically close. It doesn't mean that we need to find the location where Moses stood in the burning bush. That's the only place, because we know that God was there. We have God's Spirit, and His Spirit resides in us. We are now the temple of God, and we need to be close spiritually, mentally. It is not a physical thing to draw close to God. How do we draw near to God? Oh, I hope everyone had their prayer time this morning. I hope everyone, you were on your knees last night after the Passover to thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For what it meant for you to draw near to God in prayer and in study. This book is the book of life. And as we journey on into the days of unleavened bread, as we stop eating leavening as of tonight, and there's lessons to learn going into the days of unleavened bread, how do we draw near to God? The neat thing is, when we draw near to God, continue the phrase, God will draw near to you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's a guarantee. When we find ourselves out of sorts and we go to God and say, I need help. And our Father says, I'm right here. How comforting that is. How comforting that is. I remember a while back, a friend of mine, his daughter had a panic attack. And the friend wasn't with us, but we had the daughter. This was in Mount Madonna. And we had this large tent, and I was in the corner, and I just started talking that I was there. And the peace that came over her, just knowing that someone was there, someone cared. When we get close to God, God gets close to us. And that fills us with confidence and encouragement and strength. We gain from His strength as we face difficulties and trials. We draw near to God. God will, it's a positive, it's a guarantee, will draw near to us. It also says, resist the devil. Now, we talked about the word resist, that military term, meaning to be opposed to. We resist the devil. We have to push back. We have to be actively opposing the pressure that's thrown at us. We need to find the things which trigger us, those issues that we have to deal with on a daily basis. It could be the internet. It could be the newspaper. It could be our economy, and we want more and more and more. It could be our arrogance, and we push against other people. Who knows what it is? I don't know for you. I know mine, and I'm not telling. I've got enough problems. But we are to resist the devil and change that which we can change in this battle for our mind. In our battle for our mind. Yeah, let's go there. Ephesians 6. Yeah, I was thinking about this. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Talking about the armor of God. And when we think about doing battle with our adversary, we really have great instruction here. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not give that demented being enough credit for his brilliance. We think that we can fight him on a one-on-one basis. We can only fight him with God's Holy Spirit. The wiles of the devil are huge. For we did not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. When we resist, let me back up. When we get close to God, God gets close to us. We can then resist Satan using God's Holy Spirit and then stand, because that demented being will try and knock us over. There are two approaches we can take in how we can resist the devil and how to draw near to God. To submit to God as to our as your new master is to resist your former master. How's that? To submit to God, we have to resist Satan. We were slaves to Satan. We are children of God to God. The process is not easy. Satan will not let us go gently. He hangs on. And it becomes a fight. It's a huge fight for your mind. We submit to God and we have to resist Satan. The two go together. It's like one fluid motion. If we're going to get close to God, if we're going to submit to God, we will resist Satan. And again, to resist literally means to stand, as opposed to and or stand against. It has the same basic force as what God does with the proud. He resists them. He opposes them. Now, God is saying through James, we're to do with Satan and his temptations what Satan was trying to do to us, trying to destroy us. We're to push against. We're to stand against Satan and his push. Why is this important, especially as we go into the days of unleavened bread? It's because it is a matter of spiritual life and death. Resisting Satan is not a trivial matter. It is life, and it is death. And it has to do with the private thoughts and our personal morality in light of what God has done for us and what he's teaching us. My job isn't to force you to do what God says to do. My job is to teach you. And sometimes it's hard because my job isn't to control you. My job is to be a helper of your joy. And that is the joy of salvation, to help you with the joy of salvation, help you on the journey as I'm being taught. You see, my daily charge is to learn to, as well as you. And when I say as well as you, I go back to Hebrews 4, which says, by now you should be teachers. I won't go into that one. How did Jesus Christ resist Satan? We know that he was tempted. Jesus Christ, of course, was very close to God. He had an incredibly close relationship. He had very close to prayer. And for us, we have his prayers here. We have his word here. And when we are in prayer and study, we are close to God. He quoted scripture. And that brilliant being tried to wrest the scriptures his own way, and Christ cleared that up. I don't have time to go there. He quoted scriptures as an example to show how we are to use scriptures. When we find ourselves in difficulty, sometimes the hymns that we sing can come to mind. Blessed and happy is the man who doesn't go astray. If you want to be happy and blessed, don't follow that road. You know that. Or sometimes a scripture comes to mind when you're running into something. You're running headlong into a wall. And a scripture says, this is the way. Walk you in it. He quoted scriptures. We know that Jonah, when he was stuck in the belly of that great fish, quoted 12 Psalms before he was belched out and thrown up on shore. Pun intended. When we study God's word and close to God, we are resisting the devil. We remember scriptural principles and verses. We don't have to know exactly where they are because wherever my phone is, I can look that up. But I need to know the principles. I know there are some over the decades that I've been part of here, struggled really trying to know all the scriptures and where they were. But the better thing is to know the principles. If we're talking the first century, nobody had their own Bible. They had to walk away with the principles in mind and change from what they knew, what they heard, and made that part of them. We remind ourselves of God's promises and the values. I wish I had kept these notes. We had a Bible study in Santa Cruz. Maybe we'll do this here. Oh, I like that idea. And the topic was, what are the promises of God? We went 90 minutes, and we weren't done. And when you run into difficulty and trouble, and you think on the promises that God has given you, personally to you, because this really is about, your calling is about you. Sometimes when we run into difficulties and troubles, and we think about the promises, it humbles us. We get closer to God. It's easier to resist Satan, the devil, and we are growing spiritually and in maturity. When we have those principles in mind, it's like having ammunition to fight that lion which stalks you. It talks about the lion that is stalking us. Satan is a roaring lion. He only roars after he wins. Other than that, he's stealthy and he's sneaking up on us. But when we have God's principles in mind, those things protect us from the attack of Satan. It's kind of have extra ammunition for the weapon. Satan will always attack us at the weak point. Well, 1 Peter 5. Oh, yeah, let's go there. I was already there. 1 Peter 5. Back to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Yeah. First Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Again, we have Satan attacks us at our weak points. And we resist Satan in the faith, in our belief system, the scriptures that we believe, God's direction, his promises. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's a may. It's not a guarantee. He can't guarantee an attack will win. He can only may win who he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him steadfast in the faith. When we are close to God, and God is close to us, when we put up the defenses of God's principles in our mind before the trials and difficulties and temptations that this world throws at us, we can resist Satan in the faith. There are ways we can lose. If we are a loner, when you take a look at they tell all the stories of the animals. National Geographic, yes, thank you. When you look at National Geographic and you see the animals, which one does the lion and the tiger and the cheetah go after? It's the loner. It's the one who's the weakest. Satan looks at us and says, where is this person's weak point? And that's where they attack. An animal cut off from the herd has pretty much no chance. There is strength in the herd. There is strength when we're together in the body of Christ. Well, sometimes, what if I just give in a little? What if I just give in a little? It's easy sometimes to think we've not sinned if we don't go all the way into some sin and we haven't jumped in with both feet. Just a little. I've given the story of Desmond Doss. He was a corporal in World War II. He was a corpsman who joined the military to serve as a corpsman, never served with a rifle, refused to train with a gun, nearly drummed out of the service as being a Section 8. And yet when they found him under military attack, one of the bravest men possible. At one point, he was on a hill, and there was a cave, and down at the bottom of the cave was the enemy, and a grenade was sitting next to the hole. And he looked at it and just went on his business. He said, if I ever gave in once, I was done. And his job was to heal. His job was to help. And when after one large battle, they went up there. They found his dressings not only on his men, but on the enemy that he came across. His job was to serve. But he said, if I ever gave in just once, I was done. Sometimes we think, if I give in just a little. If I just give in just a little. We had a couple stay with us. They were starting out, and they were having difficulty with work, and the wife there got a job at a pizza place, and talented. And then, no, I can't work on Sabbath. No, I can't work on Sabbath. Well, just this once. We're going to make you a manager. Gave in just a little, and it became a lot. We can be defeated by our tempter if we're a loner, if we walk away from the strength of the body, if we give in just a little, or if we refuse to listen to our leader, Jesus Christ. refuse to listen to the leader, Jesus Christ. And he tells us how to live, and sometimes our ego says, no, I disagree with that. I'm not going to do that. The way to conquer a temptation is to attack the cause, not the effect. To attack the cause, not the penalty. To attack the cause, that's the only way to change it. And sometimes it is good to have this annual evaluation, maybe more than once than annually, so that we can identify the cause of that which we end up fighting on a year-by-year basis. There are some things that I've never experienced as a trial because, to me, it was never an issue. Sabbath is one of them. When I was 14, that was the Sabbath day. That was in the book. I believed it. I've never had it in 42 years, never had an issue with the Sabbath. And some people say it's a Sabbath problem. No, it's a job problem. It's a job problem. Now, I've worked with others who constantly had difficulty with the Sabbath. I have other difficulties. I'm not going to go there. Because until I get to the cause, until I solve them, they're going to keep coming back. Because that's what our adversary does. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Doesn't say he doesn't come back. Because he does. He does. Oh, I covered that already and I got ahead of myself. Huh? Well, good for you. James 4, verse 8. Back to James 4. I want to come back here because as we go into the days of unleavened bread, as we humble ourselves, putting leavening out of our physical system, we need to put leavening out of our spiritual system and make that a 365-day-a-year event for us. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a statement of orientation of our heart and mind. Do we do what God says? And how do we apply this? You know, where does the mind live? As I said before, we're influenced by the internet, by images, temptations, the culture, and society around us. It says, cleanse your hands. Doesn't that mean repent? Doesn't that mean go before God and cleanse the mind? Take your who you are before God and say, I messed up. I don't want to be this way. Forgive me. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Have God completely forgive you. It's all gone. Not all the effect, not all the consequences, but the sin is forgiven from us. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded. In a general sense, that person is an unstable person. Suffers from divided loyalties. On one hand, they want to be righteous before God and desire to live in the presence of God. And on the other hand, the ways of the world are kind of cool. We're kind of double-minded. And we live with double loyalties. Well, we can't do that. As we go forward into the days of unleavened bread and beyond, and we submit ourselves to God, we submit voluntarily ourselves to God, and we resist, knowing we're resisting our adversary, there is the challenge because it's all in the mind. Well, God has an answer for that, or a reminder, 2 Corinthians 10, that deals with pride. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're not in a battle for our house or land or property or things or physical stuff. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but mighty in God For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is intellectual arrogance. This is where pride gets in the way. I know better than what God says. And my arrogance, my ego, forces me to step away from God saying, I know better. I know better. But we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Again, we're going to talk about that. I'll cover that tomorrow. But we will talk about Jesus Christ, his life, a man who humbled himself, gave himself so that we might have life, and then tells us how to live life. But intellectual arrogance says, well, I know better. But he's the one who is the bread of life. And on a daily basis, we're to have bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We should be in this book on a daily basis. On a daily basis. Pride separates us from God, but we are to bring every thought into obedience. And by doing that, by struggling to bring our thoughts into what God tells us to do, we are resisting Satan. And by resisting Satan, we are also concurrently submitting ourselves to God. The two go together. Let's conclude in Hebrews 12.
Yay, he's shutting up, yeah.
Well, there's not enough teens for that. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. I love these statements, you know, that behold, therefore, so that. Whatever follows next is something that you want to catch hold of. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son or daughter. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or teach? The caution here is that we are not to become weary. And the idiom literally means to become tired in speech, gradually to lose one's motivation to accomplish a goal so close. I told you the story a couple of years ago about the gal who was swimming to the Channel Islands in the fog. Oh, no, I guess it was the English Channel, in the fog, and was hours into the swim, and all she could see was the fog. And they asked, do you want to stop? And she said, no, I'll keep going. And then finally she just said, I'm done. And they pulled her out of the water 1 mile from shore. Just 1 mile. She became tired in spirit and lost motivation to accomplish the goal. She said, had I known it was just 1 mile, it would have been easy to complete the goal. We've been started on an incredible journey. Let us not become weary. Let us not become discouraged. Being discouraged is to lose one's motivation to accomplish a valid goal. To become discouraged is to lose heart, to literally give up. And we have not resisted to bloodshed. We have not resisted to being the point of being killed. Nobody's beating us up for coming here or keeping the Sabbath or praying on a daily basis. I mean, Daniel went to the lion's den for praying 3 times a day. as was his custom. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Just one last word of encouragement. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Again, getting back to that sincerity, that pure thought. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What man can do to me? What can man do to me? Whatever this world thinks they can do to us and force us to change is immaterial. God will never leave us nor forsake us. And then we can say with boldness, what can man do to me? God is my helper. I won't fear. As we go forward into the days of unleavened bread and beyond, let us remember the humbleness of Jesus Christ, who gave himself as our Passover, to submit ourselves to God in everything and to commit to resisting Satan, our adversary, at every turn. I hope this was helpful. We'll see you on the other side of unleavened bread.